morning and greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I enjoyed the Sunday school hour as well, and I feel like the devotional and Sunday school lesson was a very good entry to what I've been led to share about this morning. For a passage, you may turn to John chapter 1. I thought at first Brother Jeff was going to share an actual overlap of what I was looking at when he looked at the verse there at the end of Luke 6:45. It says, "For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh," and a lot of what we're going to look at this morning does involve speech, although it does go deeper than speech as well. So I'd like to think about this morning, how do you determine when somebody tells you something, if you believe them or not? What all goes into your belief in a statement or words or, how quickly are you to believe somebody, and how quickly might you dismiss it? And to get our minds spinning, you know, we have avenues to hear people that we don't even know. You could think of President Trump. When he says something, do you accept it as definitely how it is? Do you say, well, that's how he's trying to portray it? Like, how quick are you just to latch on to that? That's definitely the truth. Like I say, none of us really have a personal relationship with him. And would that even make much difference in how we accept or reject what he says? I'm not sure. Let's look at another would be like a smooth-talking salesman. Maybe he comes out to your house, maybe you're at the store, you're looking for, maybe at a car, some other tool, and this man just has a, you know, he's a salesman, right? What determines whether you accept what he says or not? What goes into your decision? Because I believe as he's talking, your receptors are firing to try to determine whether this is true or not. I wasn't sure if I should bring this up, but I thought about students in our schools. We have an advantage because I believe we have Christian school teachers. But wow, imagine being in a public school setting where you don't know necessarily what this teacher's background is, and are they trying to teach you something that is not factual or credible or, all that goes into that. And then for us this morning, this comes right home here. Probably each of the people sitting beside you, around you, you may have varied levels of how quick you are to accept what they say or how quick you discount it. And why is that? That could be for your preachers as well. That could be depending who is preaching and what they're preaching about, you may discredit it or you may accept it quicker. What all goes into that? We do this automatically without even thinking about it. Depending on the source, equivalates how much we value it and trust the authenticity or the truth of what is being said. And the title this morning is "A Man in Whom Is No Guile." And You might recognize that in this passage. We're familiar with Jesus told that to Nathanael. What does the word guile mean? Is anyone prepared to just give me a quick definition? What would you say for guile? What would be a synonym or a definition you would give for guile?
Trickiness.
Trickiness? Good. What was that?
Pretense.
Hypocrisy, you might say, is what you're getting at. Yeah, trickiness. I think the both of those are right. Probably the total equivalent would be deceitful or, you know, deception. But the definition from Strong's, it has the meaning to decoy, trick, or bait, that is figuratively. It also has the idea of wile. And we don't use that word either. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, that also has that exact same picture. Craft, deceit, guile, trap. You know, some of that. It's that whole ambiguity. It's deception. It's you know... It's not clear, it's not pure, it's not easy to see through and understand. So let's read John 1, let's read 35 through 51. Verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And I did want to point out here, as we read this text, I want you to think about the places where somebody said something and there was a response. It records the response to what they said. Here we have John. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Did you catch, and we'll pull out some of those, but did you catch how people respond in this passage? Things got said, and people responded to it. They acted on it, in fact. And we look at John in verse 36. John, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And those two disciples heard him speak, and they followed. What made them do that? Okay? Andrew went and found Peter and told him that they had found the Messiah. And Peter came, according to this passage, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus told Philip to follow him, and Philip did, and apparently Philip believed pretty fast as well that Jesus was the Messiah, because he went and told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael was not going to be convinced very easily that any good thing could come out of Nazareth. He was kind of opinionated about that. And he felt free to say that to Philip. And Philip simply told him, "Come and see." And he came. That was apparently good enough for him to... he knew Philip well enough to respond to that, and he came. And then we see that the exchange there between Philip and Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now remember, Nathanael was skeptical of this. Can anything good come from Nazareth? This man from Nazareth you found, what, he's the Messiah? And that's how he came, and he said, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? And Jesus said, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." And just like that, his attitude about Jesus being from Nazareth changed. Just like that. Nathanael believed both Jesus and what Philip had told him. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." It was because of Jesus, I believe it was a supernatural response that Nathanael had to reckon with, that there's no possible way. He wasn't over there at the fig tree. He hadn't seen me. And we see how that probably is what convinced him. However, I believe there was more to it than just that convinced him. Words supported by facts build a solid foundation for trust and belief in another person's words. I'll say that again. Words supported by facts build a solid foundation for trust and belief in another's words. And we're going to look at three of these people here a little more in depth. We're going to look at John, and we saw how the two disciples were impacted by what John said. They acted on his words. John had, at this point, I believe, proved himself a prophet, a man of God. We know some people loved him, some people hated him. The common man seems to have had a high level of respect for him. But whether people liked him or not, we have recorded that his words carried weight and people cared what he thought. We're going to look at that just a little bit. We see this in John 19 through 25. I'm sorry, John 1, 19 through 25. And we'll read that. John 1, 19. "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And the interesting thing is why we looked at that is because people were trying to reckon with the words of John. Were they true? Was this man legitimate? And it seems that everything was pointing towards he was. He was true. He was a real prophet, man sent from God. And that's why they were there. It seems like the Pharisees had sent, it says, priests and Levites to find this out, to ask it more. Like, this man had hit their radar, and so they wanted to know who he really was. Obviously, the Pharisees had that level of keeping their distance from anyone too unorthodox, so they sent the lower level men to check into what this man had to say for himself, and he said, I am not the Christ. Well, that's really what they wanted to know. That was one of the big questions. But who are you? And they wanted to know whether they needed to listen to what he said or not. We go to, and you don't have to turn here, but if you go to Luke chapter 3, we have more accounts. It says in verse 3 that he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And these people in this area was they had to answer the question as well. Who is this strange man dressed in camel's skin, and is he just a crazy lunatic, or who is he? And as strange as he was, people responded to his preaching with the same questions. In verse 10, it says, And the people ask him, saying, What shall we do then? And in verse 12, Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And in verse 14, And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And so you see multiple groups of people reckoned with the fact that this man was somebody legitimate, and they wanted answers from him. They wanted to know what he thought. Why would people ask for input from another person? Why would you ask for input from another person? And why would you be picky about who you ask that information from? If you're asking for financial advice, do you go to somebody that is barely making it? Or do you go to someone that seems like they have been successful? Or somebody that you know has been successful? But when people, see, we care about what certain people have to say, because if we trust them, that's who we go ask, right? It indicates a trust in their authenticity or their honesty. And John was different than the religious leaders of the day. They made a show of being better and holier than everyone. They made it obvious when they were fasting and praying in public. And they felt like they were better because of how much they tithed and gave, and they believed God had obviously blessed them for their good works, and they were proud about it. But John didn't bring any of that when he was preaching and teaching. He wasn't coming with a holier-than-thou attitude. And it seems to have resonated with the people that indicates he was different than... We don't read a lot about it, but I believe there was a stigma attached between the common man and the religious leaders. They were up here, and the common man kind of resented that, that they weren't approachable. And we shouldn't. It's not fair to lump them all in one box, but that's typically how we look at them. They kept themselves up here, and I'm sure there was a few respectable ones as well. But John showed by his teaching and that he came across it as trustworthy. The things he said did not undermine who he was and his agenda, what they wondered about him. But and the Bible doesn't say this, but it makes it clear that in him was no guile. He was not there to deceive. He was not there to trick, or he was not there in hypocrisy. And we have Jesus in this passage as well. And Jesus was also different from the religious leaders. We see in this passage, it didn't take long for Jesus to change cynical Nathanael's thinking about him from being somebody from Nazareth, you know, low-class person, to a believing Nathanael that this is the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And the words, I believe, you know, Jesus spoke supernatural words to him, saw him under the fig tree. But I believe as well that Jesus had an essence about him, an open, honest demeanor, personality, we might say, a way of speaking that, along with the supernatural, also convinced Nathanael that, you know what, this is the Son of God. And so we see actions that support words are convincing. And then we have Nathanael. And I've always been impressed by this account of what Jesus said. We don't have recorded anywhere else. Jesus said, in this man is no guile. This was a huge compliment to him. This man is authentic. He's real. He's honest. He's not putting on a front. He's not being a hypocrite. And we see some of Nathanael's honesty coming out when Philip came to him, and he said, you know, he said his honest thoughts right there to Philip. Obviously, they had a good relationship, or he knew he could say that to Philip. Must not have been, he wasn't from Nazareth, and maybe they had this little joke about some of areas that we talk about sometimes, that, you know, people there. But he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And maybe he wouldn't have said that to just anyone, but he was unapologetic and comfortable saying it to Philip. And when he met the master, his opinion of Nazareth became irrelevant. And he was again honest about his thoughts, because they came right out and he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And yeah, we see him as being a clear, upfront, maybe we think of Peter being like that. The thoughts that were in him came out, and maybe Nathanael was a little bit like that as well. Let's go back now to the people I gave, the people groups I gave near the beginning. I talked about if President Trump said something, or let's open that up to say, let's just say politicians. When a politician says something, what's the likelihood that there might be guile in what they say? Some of us might have varied opinions on that. And it probably varies on which politician says it. Maybe we might be more sympathetic or embrace. But crafty, deception, trickery, I think most of us would put nearly all politicians in that camp from what we know of them. And why is that? Well, for one, we have a track record. We have history. We have seen so many broken promises, empty words, many people disappointed at the lack of commitment and integrity in the political world. And so pretty soon we easily write them off or take what they say with a few grains of salt. How about that smooth-talking salesman? How many of us are quick to trust and believe whatever a salesman says about his product? How hard does a salesman have to work to convince you that his product is better than the competition's? Likely, a lot of us have had experiences where we bought something that a salesman may have bragged up and it didn't work. Likely, maybe we saw an ad on the internet and that checked our boxes, and so we bought that, and here it wasn't what we it didn't hold up or live up to our expectations. And so we become more suspicious. Sometimes the smoother talking the salesman is, the more suspicious we become. And we hang on to that phrase, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And I just had to work through this again this past week, because I've met a certain tool salesman at shows, and I've watched his demonstration, and he sells drill bits and grinder wheels, and they're made out of diamond. And he really brags these things up. And why, when he has such a convincing demonstration, do I hold back and just am not convinced? There has to be a gimmick here. There has to be, and he says they come with lifetime warranty. You know, if they break, if you wear it out, if it breaks, you can exchange them at a show, or you can exchange them, send them in, they'll replace them. Well, for one, they're not cheap, and none of us wants to be that guy that got sucked into the trap and end up regretting losing a chunk of money for some worthless tools. So I still don't have any, but I am very intrigued by it, and maybe I'll invest in them sometime just to see if he's right or wrong, or just to see if he was true. But too many people have used guile in their sales and products that has made me suspicious and other people as well. Skeptical, for better or worse. We talked a little bit about school teachers. How much wrong information could a school teacher give before students stop believing? And like I said, in our Christian schools, I don't believe, at least as a huge majority of the time, students have to deal with guile from their teachers, intent to deceive. But I believe in public public schools, it is probably a bigger thing. But we look at that, and how much could a teacher tell their students before you start losing credibility? It brings us back to the people sitting here on the bench beside you, or the people here at church this morning. I said each one of us, we're constantly evaluating what someone says when we listen to them talk. And depending who it is, unfortunately, you might believe them about as quick as the salesman or the politician. It's kind of sad to say. Hopefully not. Hopefully that's, but it could be. Could be so. And what all goes into that? I believe there's two big things, and we talked about them both already, but back to that track record, the history. We each write our own story, and so when our words line up with our actions and choices, that puts an anchor or a foundation into what we say. But there's also our demeanor, our personality, some of those things that go into... some people come across as ambiguous and hard to tell if they're actually being serious or if they're trying to pull one across. And, you know, what if I told you this morning that our family has been looking forward for many years, that we're going to go on a big trip for several weeks? Nelson just made the face I was hoping he would make, because Nelson knows how much I love to travel. And I'm not saying we never will, but I don't enjoy traveling that much. So he would have a few questions for me afterwards if I said that. You know, we've been looking forward to this for several years now. There are some people sometimes, and I'll bring this out again, touched on it with teachers. We have some friends that we catch up with occasionally, and they have a unique relationship. The wife will try to tell a story, and I'm not sure what happens, but it seems like she gets the details all mixed up, and she has a very particular husband, and he will sit there and correct her as they go through the story multiple times and make sure she gets the details right. And it has had its very dramatic moments, and we've been very humored, laughing our eyes out at them at their expense. But I don't believe her mistakes in the story are the result of intentional deception. It's simply that maybe she doesn't keep her details as straight. And so maybe that goes into consideration when she says something, how much you believe it or not. But that is different than what we're talking about this morning. That's not guile. That's the rest of their lives, I would say, support a committed and conscientious Christian people. And so there's a difference there. But let's think about this. Lastly, what is your test result? Did you ever wonder, if you send out or you gave a test to people you know, or maybe the people at church, maybe we would all get one, we could pass a test out this morning, and you would get graded on various categories. You would get graded on Christian attributes or Christian virtues in your life. And what would you learn about yourself from that paper, and what would you learn about how others actually see you? That's some interesting thoughts, and if you're hoping that I brought a stack of these tests along to hand out, I'm sorry, you'll be disappointed because I did not bring them. But for us, you know, the day will come when we meet Jesus face to face, and the test results will come in, right? What will he say to the Father? We don't have an exact picture of how all judgment day for us will be. But there's an indicator that when we come before God, Christ will be there to speak a word on our behalf, right? And what will he say to the Father about you? Will he be able to smile with joy, like a proud father, and say, "Behold, a Mennonite in whom is no guile." I don't know if he'll say Mennonite or not, but I don't know if that'll be relevant or not. But he might say it a different way. Here's a man, a woman, here is son or daughter, a person of genuine character, a person in whom is no guile. A person of integrity. They did not put on a front just to look good. We talked about this some in Sunday school. They truly cared about living for you, serving you, loving you, and they did not apologize for it. And we talked about this as Mennonites. You know, we're keenly aware that there's an expected and accepted, there's standards and styles of living that are here, open here at church. Accepted here at church. And the temptation is to make it look good, even if it's not. Sometimes, even to the point of hiding or defending sin. And that is guile. And brothers and sisters, God has a grading system. And if God calls it sin, then it needs to be corrected, or it will go on the test chart. It will go be counted as wrong against us. So we ask, does it matter what God thinks about you? Absolutely. That's the most important thing. Should it also matter to us what our church people think of us? I think it does, because likely what they think is more accurate of who you are than who you think you are. Sometimes it's not that way. But often other people's little window into our lives, maybe they only see this much, but that little window might be clearer and give a more accurate picture than the mirror we use to look at ourselves. Are you familiar with concave or convex mirrors and what happens? It makes you either bigger or smaller than what you really are. And sometimes I think we struggle with that. We may see ourselves as better, or we might see ourselves worse than we really are. And so it comes back to the question, when I walk up, like Nathaniel did to Jesus, when I walk up to a conversation, when I walk up to somebody, what does my brother see? A man in whom is no guile, no craftiness, no deception, no hypocrisy? And I encourage us that I believe the church is here to help each other. And even if we don't pass that test out here this morning, maybe it is something that we could take up as a small group in asking for each other more input into our lives. I believe it's important to know how our brothers view us from their side of the glass instead of our mirror, to see if the images match or if they're different. There are many rewards in living a life without guile. A life of honesty and integrity for God. But probably the greatest reward will be at the end of life, when we hear the Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Behold, one in whom is no guile." You may kneel for prayer.